Well, good morning, everyone. Delighted to see you here today and appreciate the opportunity I have for these next few weeks. From the time that I first responded to God's call at the age of 16 and really came to know Jesus Christ, God placed in me a genuine love for His church. And over these many years, I have always just been so thankful for that. My very first sermon as a 21-year-old student pastor was from Ephesians 5:25, which says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The burden of my heart, as I recall at that time, just a young but enthusiastic student pastor, was for the people in my little farming community of Alert, Indiana, for them to come to embrace the love, a love for the church that I had in my own heart. And yet, what I failed to see at that time was that these families, most of them the age of our parents or older, were and more advanced in their spiritual maturity than we were, already had a deep love for the church. In that very first year of our marriage, Linda and I learned a lot about loving the church even more through the people who were part of that congregation. Interestingly, all these years later, we're still in touch with at least seven people from that little church where if you had 60 on a Sunday, that was a very good Sunday. Now, just as Pastor Ken gave Pastor Brent the opportunity to preach in the month of July, he's also asked me to preach for these five Sundays in August. And as you've likely assumed from my comments and my outline of the bulletin and the slide here you have in front of you, the passion of my heart for these five Sundays is to speak about the church. In the four Sundays after today, we will be speaking next week about the church as a family. The next week, we'll be speaking about the church as Christ's body. And then thirdly, the church as His flock. And then on the final Sunday of August, to look at the church as the bride of Christ. But my hope and prayer is that these five studies will help us, where needed, to reshape our mental image of the church. And in those areas where our view of the church is flawed or maybe lacking, my hope is that God would use the teaching of His Word to, in a sense, recalibrate our thinking so that it's brought back into harmony with what His Word really teaches. So we begin this morning with Matthew 16, where the church is spoken of for the very first time in the New Testament. The incident takes place in Caesarea Philippi, located approximately 120 miles north of Jerusalem, in an area predominantly populated by Gentiles. Well, let's read it together. Let me read it for you. Would you stand as I read? And the passage we're looking at in terms of verses are Matthew 16:13 through 18. Short passage, but listen to these words. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the important question for all of us this morning. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You may be seated. Now, this first mention of the church in the New Testament is significant because of the compelling truths that it contains. First and foremost is Jesus' resounding promise that He will build His church. This is one of the most hopeful passages in the New Testament in providing encouragement for those of us who are in ministry and really to everyone who loves Christ's church. While we cannot exhaust all that's in this passage, my goal is to shine a light this morning on five interrelated truths which emerge from these weighty and profound words from the Lord. I once heard that a good sermon involves three things. One, you tell people what you're going to tell them. And then secondly, you tell them. And then thirdly, you tell them what you told them. So what I'm going to do, first of all, is I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And so the first thing we see, these are the five interrelated points that I just want you to see and have the big picture of. And so you can kind of fill in the blanks as you need to there in your outline, although we'll come back to this. We're going to look at the certainty of his promise, the affirmation of his ownership, the revelation of his church's foundation, the uniqueness of his church's composition, and the assurance of his church's ultimate triumph. That's a lot, but that's what we hope to that's what we're going to tackle here this morning with God's help. So the first thing we want to look at is the certainty of his promise. His promise simply stated, as you see in your outline there, I will build my church. Now, this promise of Jesus and each one of his promises is rooted in the very character of God, in his unchanging veracity and truthfulness. And as we sang this morning, our Heavenly Father is a faithful God in whom, as the song said, no shadow of turning. He has been faithful in the past, and he forever will be. That's his nature. As Paul affirmed to Timothy, one of my favorite verses, if we are faithless, are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So when God makes a promise, it is in his character, it's in his nature to keep it. And the same is true of Jesus as the very Son of God. He always keeps his promises. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, to the promises that God made to the patriarchs, we see this truth affirmed on different occasions. Let me give you one example. I've always loved the way Joshua declared God's faithfulness as he reflected on the history of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including how God worked through Moses to bring deliverance to his people after 400 years of bondage in Egypt. But Joshua himself, as you will recall, also was a witness to how God's faithfulness, God was faithful to keep his promises, in that he was the chosen one to lead the people into the promised land. Toward the end of Joshua's life and ministry, and this is what I want to highlight and I want you to see here, he said a couple of things. Here's what he said in 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Isn't that something? God has been faithful. And then toward the end, two chapters later, toward the time of his death, Joshua again declared, now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. One day all of us will do that. And you know, and in all your heart, in all your hearts, that and in all your souls, that not one word, think of that, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, why is that true? That's because God's promises are rooted in his trustworthy character. He cannot deny himself. He is faithful in his character. And this includes our Lord's resounding promise here in the passage I just read to build his church. Now, let's jump ahead to the New Testament, where we see the Apostle Paul doing essentially what Joshua had done. He was reflecting, he was thinking back on how God had been faithful. And so essentially what he was reflecting back on is how God had been faithful to fulfill his promises in the coming of Christ, and then how Christ himself had did everything that he said, he fulfilled those promises. And so here's what the Apostle Paul said, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. So all of God's Old Testament and New Testament promises of our salvation, past, present, and future, everything that we hold dear as believers, were made possible and then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this includes the promise that is our focus for today. Our Lord's resounding promise, I will build my church. There's a certainty in that, a ring of certainty, because of the character of God. There are no qualifiers. There are no caveats. Jesus simply promised, I will build my church. And Jesus makes this promise as the architect of his church, the contractor or the builder of his church, as well as the owner, as we will see. But since the beginning of redemptive history, And we see this all through Scripture. God in his sovereign grace has been gathering his elect. When Jesus spoke these words and made this promise, the church that he promised to build was really still in the formative stage and would become a reality on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But since that time, he has been building his church by his Spirit, through his word, using us, of all things, as his fellow workers. But he does that, and he will continue to do so until his church is complete and it's ready to be presented to him in all of her glory as the beautiful bride of Christ, such as we see described in the book of Revelation, a theme that will be our focus in the final one of these five messages in this series. But the church, however, was in the heart of God from eternity past. It was not just a new idea when Jesus came. It has been in the heart of God from eternity past. Here is one example where Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, get this, from all eternity, but now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is going to get more meaningful as we go through the message, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, God made a promise, actually a myriad of promises concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were fulfilled in his incarnation as he came into this world, and then as he came in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians. But Scripture also tells us that in the heart and mind of God, he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. When the writer of Hebrews talks about this, he refers to it as the eternal covenant. So it's something that was in God's heart from the very beginning of even time and prior to that. So the certainty of the church being established is based then on the unchanging, unwavering, absolute promises of God which run all through Scripture. And then the actual appearing of Christ to fulfill all those promises and bring about that purpose in God's fullness of time. So that's what Jesus is promising in this compelling passage from Matthew 16. So what do you do with a promise like that? I will build my church, the certainty of that promise. What implications does that have for us? Several years ago, when I was a pastor in my early 30s, actually probably late 30s at this time, in a church in Tyler, Texas, I was having my quiet time one morning from this very passage that we just read, Matthew 16. And I was so struck by that. It's one of those times, you know, in your quiet time, you're prayerfully seeking the Lord through his word. And God was just so real and close in my feelings the way I felt that morning. But as I read and prayerfully reflected on this resounding promise of Jesus, I will build my church, I wrote in the margin of my Bible these words. The question is not if Jesus Christ is going to build his church. That's not the question. The question is whether or not I am going to be wholeheartedly involved with him as he does it. And that just struck me as a relatively young pastor at that time. Lord, you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. There's a certainty. I know you keep your promises. They're all true. The question is, am I going to be just out on the fringes? Am I going to be out on the periphery somewhere? Or am I going to be at the very heart of what you're doing? And that's, I love the church, and that's part of my passion here this morning is, and that's really a question for you. Are you just going to be out on the periphery? Are you going to be out on the fringes as we as Living Word? Are we going to be at the heart of God's purposes as he continues to build his church? Now, that's just a great question. It's really just the question, the application question for me that comes out of this. Second thing we see is the declaration of his ownership. And he says, I will build, whose church is it? I will build my church. The truth of his ownership is found all through the New Testament. But let me highlight a couple of passages. When the Apostle Paul was addressing the elders at Ephesus, and this was his final time to be with them before heading on to Rome, he gave them this stirring admonition. Here's what he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, a metaphor we'll look at in a couple of weeks, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now get this, to shepherd the church of God, don't miss this, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, he is the owner because he is the one who paid the ultimate price, the purchase price. The Apostle Peter expresses this same truth, but expands on what was required to make this purchase possible when he writes these words. You were not redeemed or purchased, literally, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were purchased or you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. The word redeemed really means to purchase or to buy back someone in bondage by the payment of a price, to set them free by paying a ransom. Redemption is really the technical term for money paid back to do that very thing. But this redemption price was paid to a holy God to satisfy his justice, that he might be, as Paul said, that he might be just and also the justifier. And so Jesus is the one who, by his own blood, purchased the church and made that possible. Now, that's what our Lord was doing when he gave himself on the cross. We'll talk about that in communion this morning. We'll see that. That's what we commemorate and celebrate each time we share in the bread and the cup. But we know from Scripture, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. There could be no redemption. There could be no purchasing to make something his own without it. And that's what Christ did for us on Calvary. So by virtue of his redemptive purchase and sacrificial death, the issue of ownership was forever settled. It's his church, and it's his church alone. That's the truth, again, we affirm during our time of communion. Now, one of our future messages, we will look at the church as the flock of Christ. And that lovely metaphor, Jesus makes the issue of ownership very, very clear. Let me give you just this one example from John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I know who. Who does he know? I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, they're mine, ownership, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. So Jesus affirms that we are his sheep, his church, because he is the one who at that time, as he's speaking in John, would purchase us at the price of his own blood. We who are blessed by grace to belong to him this morning are really gifts from the Father to Jesus, and we belong to him because he purchased us. He redeemed us. We used to sing a song, I don't remember singing in a long time, but redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. That's who we are. We are redeemed people. We belong to him. It's his church because of the price that he paid. Now, if you need any further reinforcement about this issue of the ownership of the church, all you have to do is go to the book of Revelation and the passage that we sang last week. We love to sing. The question is raised, you remember, in the book of Revelation about who is worthy. Is there anyone worthy to open the title deed to the earth? And we remember that the Apostle John wept when it appeared that no one could be found who was worthy to open that. But suddenly the announcement was made that a worthy one was found, and a time of rejoicing began, as we know from these words. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And what have we been talking about? You purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And as we know from a truth that runs all through the Bible, it was the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross on behalf of sinners, capped off by his triumphant resurrection, and then also his ascension, his exaltation, now his intercession as the great high priest for us, that the church really then belongs to him and to him alone. Here in Matthew 16, in our primary passage of the morning, we have this bold declaration, I will build my church. It's his church. Now, the third thing that we see is a revelation of the church's foundation. How our Roman Catholic friends can get out of this passage that Peter is the foundation and has the role that they give to him, it just defies understanding. When Jesus asked the 12 who they believed that he was, as was often the case, Peter was the spokesman, as we just read, and he voiced the great truth that they as a group had come to believe based on the work of the Father in their lives. You are the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. And Jesus went on to say, then, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, here's what's very interesting that a lot of people miss. In the words that follow, Jesus uses an interesting, to say the least, and perhaps even humorous play on words as he speaks to Peter, but one with a wonderful revelation about the church's foundation. So here's what he says. I also say to you that you are Peter, and the word is Petros, which means small stone or little rock, the kind of rock that you would try to skip across the stream or a lake. And on this rock, Petra, large rock, bedrock, I will build my church. It's kind of a play on words, kind of a humorous play on words, but Peter's name means kind of the kind of rock that you would just hold in your hand. I used to carry one in my pocket just to remember that I was a living stone, you know, that another metaphor of the church. But the kind of word that he uses to say on this rock is more like this. It's more like El Capitan, you know, in Yosemite. It's a rock that is not going to move. It's going to be there. You know, Linda and I went there a long time ago, and it still looks the same today as it did then. You know, on this rock, on this bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the young man whom Jesus had called to follow him, they were steeped in Old Testament scriptures and would have easily recognized the rock as a symbol of God. Lots of places it's there. He is the rock. His work is perfect. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Now get this. In one of Peter's early sermons in the book of Acts, he is quoting one of the Old Testament passages that talks about this. And here's what he says. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter, again, in his first epistle, appears to be reflecting on the words the Lord had spoken to him about being a little stone. I like to call him Peter from Little Rock, Arkansas, you know, just so you remember who he was. But, you know, he was just a little rock. That's all he was. But that analogy is used in Scripture. And so here's what Peter says. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Now, what a beautiful passage. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those of you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. Now, making this point does not mean that we overlook the significant role of Peter in the first century church. He did give the sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. We'll look at that a little more in just a few minutes. He was also used to take the gospel to the Gentiles following that vision he had when he was up on the rooftop about arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean? And he goes into the household of Cornelius, and the gospel comes then to the Gentiles with great power. And then we also know that Paul in the book of Ephesians refers in a developmental sense to how the church was built. And he uses the phrase upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But what's interesting is if you look in the two epistles that Peter wrote, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter refers to himself in this way. First of all, he refers to himself as an apostle. Then he refers to himself as an elder. And then thirdly, he refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's how he saw himself. But he was a little rock. He was a little stone. A living stone in this building that Christ is building. We'll not get to that metaphor, at least right now. But it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But there was never any doubt among the apostles and the New Testament writers as to who was the foundation of the church. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The church is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation and the truth of his identity as the Son of the living God. We sang about it earlier this morning. I want us to learn that song better. You know, the church is one foundation. If you want a good little dose in theology about the church, you know, just memorize those words or go back and look at that. It's a great hymn of the church that I love to sing because I love the church, and Christ, of course, loved his church. But now, fourthly, what do we see? The uniqueness of his church's composition, and by composition, I mean makeup. What is it that, who is it that make, how's the church made up? What's its composition? How does one become a part of the church? Do you just show up and say, you know, count me in? Well, the biblical answer is found in the understanding of the rich meaning for the word church. It's a difficult thing for us in English because the word church is used to, in our vocabulary, it's used in so many different ways. We sometimes look at a building, we say, there's a church. But that's not really true. But the church can be used in a variety of ways. It was true in the first century. The word ecclesia that we saw in the book of Matthew there, first time it's found in the New Testament, was used in ordinary secular Greek. And ecclesia could refer to any regular gathering, such as even a political group coming together to make decisions, or a large group assembled in a theater to be entertained. That could be an ecclesia. But all the New Testament writers were using the same Greek word, they were doing so with a specific, narrow meaning in mind. Ecclesia described the church corporately as an assembly of Jesus Christ, those whom God in his sovereignty had called to himself. The ecclesia of Jesus Christ is not just a chance coming together, but a coming together of people who've literally been not just called, but summoned by God. The Bible refers to them as the elect, and the Greek derivation of the word is closely related to the word kaleo, meaning to call, and the noun form is klesis, meaning calling. But the idea is not simply to call someone by name, but it's to summon them. It's like urging them, you know, to come. You see this in a variety of places in Scripture. But the prophet Jeremiah, when he was looking forward to the church age and looking forward to how it would be, he writes these words, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Paul says in Romans 2, didn't you not know that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? God just works in unique ways to draw us, to call us to himself. Ecclesia, the called out ones, called out of the world, out of darkness to light, out of our death into being alive in Christ. That's a beautiful picture. Now, one example of this truth that's been so helpful to me is found in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's when 3,000 responded and the church was born. And without getting too technical, let me explain. In looking at the big picture of Peter's sermon, by the way, sometime I'd like to do a Sunday school class on the sermons in the book of Acts. They're just so rich. And so Peter's first sermon in the book of Acts here is it revolves around two questions, actually, where they're asked by the crowd. The first question was asked after the crowd heard these ordinary Galilean, many of them fishermen, praising God in languages that their hearers had known from the time of their birth. Luke tells us that they were astounded and marveling, saying, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language where we were born? And in describing those who were there, Luke lists at least 15 different nationalities. You can look at it there in Acts 2. And he describes who were there. And they were hearing them in their own languages, praising God. And so here's what we read. We hear them speaking in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying to one another, and here's their first question, what does this mean? And so Peter then begins his sermon. And the first part of Peter's sermon, he answered the question by quoting a lengthy passage from the minor prophet Joel. Pastor Brent talked about minor prophets. Well, Joel is one of those minor prophets. And he quotes a lengthy passage from Joel where Joel talks about the fact that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he gives a description of what that would be like. But he ends that passage by saying this, and it will be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is quoted another place in Scripture that Brent also used last week in Romans 10. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's often how we describe our salvation. We talk about when we called upon the name of the Lord. For years I did that. I talked about when I called upon the name of the Lord, May the 8th, 1958. As a 16-year-old, I was saved. I called upon the name of the Lord, and I was saved, just like the Bible says. But the word ekklesia includes another divine factor that we must not overlook. As Peter continued his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he spoke of Jesus' death and how he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, how God then raised him up again on the third day, a fact to which he said, all of us are witnesses. And Peter then quotes a lengthy passage from the book of Psalms where King David was able to see by the Holy Spirit, to see the resurrection of Christ. We'll see this more just a little bit, including how Christ would be exalted to the right hand of the Father, which Peter points out had recently taken place at his ascension, and that included him sending forth the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me, and all that then was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But now, here's what happens next as Peter preached that sermon. Look at these words. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what should we do? What was their first question? What does this mean? And Peter explained what it meant. But now they were pierced to the heart through the word and by the Spirit. What must we do? And let me just say, you know, for a moment, here that there comes a time, I believe, in our lives as believers where God is going to work in our lives in that way. There's a time when we're just going to be pierced to the heart, and we know God is calling us. We know he's reaching out to us. We know the time has come for us to call upon him. It varies from person to person. It may come through your parents. It may come through a Sunday school teacher or a vacation Bible school leader. It might come through another Christian friend. It might come through a pastor or an evangelist. It may come in some way, but what must we do? That's going to ultimately be our question. And so here's Peter's answer. And here's what we see. He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And then here's where I'm going with church, ecclesia. Even as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. See, that's what the church is. You didn't just decide to be here. You might have thought you did. But God has worked in some sovereign work of grace and in his kindness to bring you to a point of salvation and trusting in him. And so it's really for those whom God will call to himself. That's what the ecclesia, that's the composition of the church that I'm talking about. Now let me give you a two-part example from 1 Corinthians 1 about what this looks like. And I love this verse. Of course, I love a lot of them. They're all inspired. God is faithful. Now get this. God is faithful through whom you were what? Called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? God is faithful, where I talked about that. But you're called into fellowship, and that means individually, but it also means collectively. We are called into a fellowship, living word fellowship. It's a group of people who have responded to God's call. Now, in the final part of the chapter, Peter then brings the church face to face with their own call and challenges them to consider it very carefully. And I'd like for you to do the same thing this morning, to do exactly what Paul says that they should do. Now, here's what he said. For consider your calling, brethren and sisters. So consider your calling this morning. Just think about it. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. He didn't say not any, but he said not many. And I'm certainly not in that category of noble or mighty or wise, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. For by his doing, You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's a quote from Jeremiah 9. So where's your boast this morning? Like Paul said in Galatians, God forbid that I would boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. So consider your calling. It's by his doing. So we boast in him. We trust in him in that way. Now, let me just say this morning that God's call is not based upon race, but on grace, on superabundant, extravagant grace. But as far back as Genesis 12 and the covenant that God established with Abraham, when God promised to him, Abraham, in you or in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That word for families is really ethnic groups, people groups, ethnicities. Every people group literally will be blessed through your seed. Now, in Revelation 5, that's verified. That's in Genesis 12 in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 describes that multitude as being from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, all worshiping the same and one and only worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior for all peoples, but each one called to him and them responding then by his sovereign grace. Now, the last point that we're going to look at here is this, the assurance of his church's ultimate triumph. The gates of Hades will not stand against it. The King James Version and some of the other versions uses the word hell, and that's true as well, saying that the very gates of hell shall not stand against the church. But the word here is Hades. It's really the Greek word that describes death. And the phrase then used by Jesus is this great statement about the church is saying that even death itself, the most feared of our enemies, even death itself has no power to stop the church. It cannot stop the church. Now again, going back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and after speaking about Jesus' death, he declares that God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. But then Peter quotes a portion of that 16th Psalm, the Psalm of David. And look what he says about Hades here in this, which Jesus had said, Hades will not overpower it. He said, my flesh will also live in hope because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. And he looked ahead, Peter said, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, that couldn't stop him. Death could not stop him. It could not hold him. Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. Now, the writer of Hebrews describes what all this means in terms of application for us. I love this passage. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, until you know Christ, until you have that living hope, death is feared, isn't it? But he removes that because we know that to be absent from the body as Christians means to be then at home with the Lord. So, let's look at one other related passage here because it's just amazing what Scripture tells you if we can just look at it carefully enough. But right after Jesus said what he did about building his church and commending Peter for his good answer, well, Jesus then said something else. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, now this is Matthew 16 also, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, now get this, and be raised again on the third day. Peter didn't hear that. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're setting your attention not on God's interest, but on man's. And as you look at that passage there, Jesus was trying to tell him something very, very important. The gates of Hades will not stand against my church. Death cannot stop it. And so he told them right after Peter said what he did about the church, and Jesus made that great astounding promise that he made about his church, and then he talks about this. But exactly, essentially what Jesus was saying is this. The reason the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church is because Jesus would die, and we open those gates then from the inside. You see, he entered into Hades by dying, but he came out by resurrection. Now, let's look again at what John had to say. And I'm going to prepare you for this here a little bit first. In the book of Revelation, do you remember what John had to say? When he saw Christ, he fell at his feet as a dead man. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not fear." Now, don't miss this. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." What does he say? "I have the keys to death and Hades." The keys were apparently on the inside, which is why he went in. And when he came out triumphantly, he brought the keys with him, as he triumphantly declares to the Apostle John. So when he makes this statement in Matthew 16, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church." Why? He has the keys to them. He conquered it. And that's who he is. That's the kind of Lord that we have. So, do you get that? That's who we are. I love the church, but I know somebody that loved it even more. Don't you? It's Christ's church. It belongs to him. And we're going to share in a time of communion this morning. After reflecting on these words, I'd like the men to come forward if they would and prepare to serve us. Next week, we're going to talk about the church as a family. And one of the marks of a healthy family is they have a table. They have a table where they gather, a table where they enjoy eating good food and sharing with each other in fellowship. And the church is a family. We have a table, do we not? And this is the table that we have. And it's a table that Jesus loved so much that he said, "I'm not, you know, going to do this again until we do this again in my Father's kingdom." Dear man that we loved, and Tyler, Dr. Rossman, we just saw last night that he had died at the age of 96 or 94. One of his favorite sayings to our guys was, he said, "This is not the Last Supper. There'll be another. There's going to be another one." There's a table that we celebrate here today. So as we prepare to serve you here this morning, let me just say, as has already been said, that this is open for all those who are trusting in Christ, all those who responded to God's call. Your trust is in him. And we just ask you to keep the bread until everyone's been served. They will all partake together, and likewise the same with the cup.